guys told me that the seats, the pews, have not been out of here since they made that transition into this worship space from the old church in 1976. And as they did that, I believe they started over there and did a candlelight procession to come into this church. And this is the first time we've been on different seats since then. At the passing of the peace, Doug Froberg reminded me that the mind can only absorb what the bottom can take. So I would invite you to stand if you get a little tired. Stretch the legs out. No. We are looking at the first letter to the church in Thessalonica. We call it 1 Thessalonians. It was the earliest document that the Christian church has remaining in authority. It was written approximately, according to scholars, between 49 A.D. and 51. Now imagine that. That could be within 20 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Apostle Paul was the one who founded the church with his accomplices. But it was an old city. Originally called Therma, it was located in a very strategic location. You see, it was in a harbor that was very well protected, and it was on a road that had not only been started in the ancient times, but had been made to be very safe under the Pax Romana at the time of Paul, called the Via Ignatia, or the Way of the Sea. It is it connected the Western Empire to the Eastern Empire. And because of that, this town had great power and position in the world. In 315, it was renamed by Alexander the Great after his stepsister, Thessalus. And a compound word with Nike, which meant victory, the victory of Thessalus, it was Thessalonica. In 146 B.C., a new power emerged in the West, the Roman power, and it became the capital city of Macedonia, the general area there, or what we would call today Eastern Europe. It was the second greatest city in Greece. And Paul, as usual, came into the synagogue when he came. But there were three different types of people that heard his message. First, there were the Jews that had established in the diaspora, that is the splitting up of or going away from the homeland, a location and community. But then others were attracted, particularly Greek people. Oh, I just noticed, Jim, you brought your own chair. That's great. Good for you. I'm sorry to interrupt. For those of you who can't see, he just laid back in his beach chair. Sorry. Boy, nothing like distracting the preacher, I tell you. That's a certain sin. Paul's letter was written at a time when this community of believers had needed a word of encouragement, and so he wrote a letter back to them. It was a city of considerable cultural, political, and economic importance. It was not only the capital of the province, but the seat of the Roman administration of the province. It was a city that had recognized the importance of emperor worship. And so in addition to the many temples to Dionysus, the Greek god, temples to the Ephesian deities Isis, Osiris, and Serapis, as well as the Phrygian gods Cabrius, there was a giant statue of Octavian, or Caesar Augustus, as we know him, who was prominent in what we would call the emerging emperor cult, which was just emerging at the time, where not only did they think that Caesar was king, but Caesar was a god and king. And so, as this happened, because they honored the Romans so well, not only was this a powerful city, but Rome said you can be a free city, which means it administrated itself. But as these people discovered, there was something different about this new religion that Paul preached. It wasn't simply a religion where you were afraid and made, brought things to the God to appease his or her anger, but a God that loved and a God that made such a difference that the social life was disrupted. And so this young church was experiencing the hostility of not fitting in with its culture. You see, it was okay to the Romans if you worshipped any god you wanted to, as long as you also worshipped their god. And it was more a civic way of life. There were little cultic dinners that you were invited to, and parties that you were expected to attend, and festivals that you were expected to be a part of to be a good citizen of Rome. But these Christians found their allegiance completely to Jesus. The church, although we think of it often as a building to whom this letter is addressed, is not a building, but a gathering of people who have said Jesus is our King. And they found themselves disrupted by that singular allegiance. And so here, as we look at the first chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and hear the word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always give thanks to God for all of you and mention you in our prayers, constantly remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that He has chosen you because our message of the gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And with full conviction, just as you know what kind of persons we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For in spite of persecution, you received the word with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has become known, so that we have no need to speak about it. For the people of those regions report about us what kind of welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is coming. May God bless the reading of His word. Will you pray with me? Lord God, as we look at this letter that was written so long ago to such an early gathering of your disciples, may it also speak to our hearts and lives. May it speak to our circumstances and the events of the coming week, as well as to the nature of our identity. To that end, take the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts and minds together, for Lord, you are our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. the one thing that stands out most significantly is the profusion of thanksgiving that Paul has for this young church. When Paul says, always giving thanks, praying for them constantly, you have to wonder, what does that mean? I mean, was it a little bit of an exaggeration? Well, when you discover the circumstances of what happened, maybe you'll understand that his effusiveness here was motivated by his experience of this town. He calls them beloved by God. Now, that was certainly a Jewish perspective in Deuteronomy 33 and in Nehemiah 13. The people of Israel are called beloved by God. But to this Greek world, their gods were fearful. Their gods were fearsome, excuse me. And were something to be trembled at, not something to identify with and to feel warm about. And so it was a new message. And Paul tells us that these people have all of a sudden moved from imitation to example. You know, I see that in our church. This week, Steve Munter came in. He goes, oh boy, we have had the feeding of the homeless this week. And next week, which starts today, we have Family Promise. And so we're hosting a family that is homeless in a program that's we're trying to get them off the streets and into substantial lifestyle. Meanwhile, last week, each night, a group from this church was feeding the homeless. Our men's Bible study got to... How many did participate in the feeding? Just raise your hands. Okay, there's a few. I know that there's many more than that. I know that the deacons all took one night, and they all cooked, and then part of them delivered it. It was just fun. What I notice in this church is, one upon another, we are creating an example in this community of what it means to be followers of Jesus. Pam Trammell works hard each time we host Family Promise to get people signed up. The logistics are what drive us crazy, right? But she takes it on herself. She's got people every night to sleep over. She's got dinner, breakfast, lunch for them every day. She makes sure that everything's set up and so that they each have their own space, their own little privacy, so that it's a warm environment. That's the kind of people that are here in this church. While others were making this place rejuvenated, many of our buildings and grounds guys have been here 4 days this week. They should rob us in payroll. But it's all for the love of the Lord and the community. And I join Paul. Thank you. But this morning I want you to take away some practical advice from this sermon. So I've got one confession to make. My mom was right. And she was right for more reasons than she suspected. Because I'm referring to all those times in my childhood and probably in your childhood where someone instructed you to say thank you. It may have been a time when someone gave you a gift or complimented you or extended some act of kindness to you. And as a child, maybe your first impulse was to enjoy the good thing that had been provided. But your mother or father or someone in your life made it very clear that your first priority should be to thank the other person. My mother had a heck of a time with that with me. She had the hardest time trying to teach me to write thank you notes. I would stubbornly sit at the table after Christmas or my birthday for hours dilly-dallying rather than writing the notes. You know, it's amazing the stupid things we do. I could have finished the notes easily in the time that I resisted. But today, I still have problems writing letters. I like to procrastinate. I'm impatient when I'm writing them. And so my hand gets tired and achy when I'm writing them. And I don't like it. But I think to myself, I don't say thank you enough. I wonder if Paul felt like that. He didn't say thank you enough. We know that it's not only for politeness that that's good for us. A 10-year study of 200,000 managers and employees revealed that thank you in the business world results in bigger profits. Have you noticed that when you send a company, when you buy something on the internet, a company always sends you a thank you note? Oh, thank you. You know, I'm sick of those thank you notes. I got to tell you. But every once in a while, I kind of even am touched that they remembered me. That I'm a valued customer for the little thing that I bought, whatever it was. So not surprisingly, CEOs and managers are encouraged to teach their leaders to say thank you. Of course, in this letter, it's nothing like the business model. The Apostle Paul effusively couldn't give enough thanks. There was a different motivation. It was common for him in every letter to write an expression of thanksgiving, except one letter. And that's to the church of Galatia. He doesn't say anything. He must have been really ticked off at them. But that one exception tells us that every time he wrote it, he intentionally wrote it. It wasn't wrote to him to write thank you. He meant what he said. But in this letter, of all his letters, the first that we have, he writes it not only in chapter 1, but he repeats it in chapter 2. He effusively goes on in chapter 3 to thank him again. It's like one commentator put it, there is more thanksgiving here than interpreters know how to handle. Boy, wouldn't it be good to be that kind of people? You see, Paul, it's important to him to remind them that they are not alone. They are fellow believers in Jesus Christ. And it's not simply him who recognizes it. It's Silas and Timothy as well. And as they were there at the time when the church started, we know how it started. We've got that in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. He left Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where he preached in the synagogue. But there were three different types of people. He says there were also devout Greeks, of which Jason, later on, becomes arrested on behalf of Paul. And not a few, he says, leading women in this community. Three groups. Women. Not simply women. Women who are interested in leading their community. Greeks who are devout. And the Jews. And he thanks these people for the labor of their love and their steadfastness of hope. Because these virtues are not in isolation. They are accompanied by the work that these people do. And Paul says, keep on doing what you're doing, in spite of the persecution. You see, people didn't like this group. It isolated itself, except for reaching out to care for people. But they didn't go to the parties. They didn't do some of the cultic worship that would have been expected of a good citizen. They were a little odd. But Paul reminds himself, they need to be thanked for holding on, for what they're doing, because they are an example. No longer are they the fledgling kids in Sunday school, but they are leading the church like our youth do. When they come in here and lead us in expressing the growth in their lives. In 1930s, there was a Jewish philosopher and theologian named Martin Buber. We had to read a lot of him when I was in seminary. But he wrote a book in which he explained that human interactions have a tendency to be one of two kinds. He said the first interaction is an I-it relationship. It's where we have no vital concern for other people. We're detached from them. You stop at a restaurant for lunch. The server takes your order. You don't know her. You don't have a desire to. You don't know about our broken marriage or concerns about our children or sore feet or whatever it is. She's primarily a person who provides you a service. Your relationship is essentially the same as a robot to her who could deliver your food to your table. It's a subject-to-object, I-to-it relationship. The other one, he says, is an I-thou relationship. This is when the other person ceases to be something to you, to us, and becomes someone. He says, when you reach and see into other individuals, you see them as people with lives and heartbreaks and hopes and dreams and successes and failures and hurts and joys. And when you see people that way, it is different. It's different than receiving the email from a company that says, thanks for your business, we really appreciate you. And Zig Ziglar once said, of all the attitudes we can acquire, surely the attitude of gratitude is the most important and by far the most life-changing. It's something that an attorney living in Los Angeles in one room, separated from his wife, watching his law practice sink into hard times, discovered in 2008. He started the year by taking a walk in the mountains, and on that walk, he became aware of an inner voice that said, until you learn to be grateful for things you have, you will not receive the things you want. Interesting. So he decided to begin writing thank you notes, and he started with his oldest son. At Christmas, the son, a grown man, had given him a one-cup-at-a-time coffee maker. And with this gift, Kralik said his son was saying that he knew something about me because I'm a notorious caffeine addict. But when he sat down to write the thank you note, he realized that he didn't even know his son's address. Kralik, who since then has written a book titled 365 Thank Yous, A Year of Simple Acts of Daily Gratitude That Changed My Life, said realizing you do not have the address of someone really takes you out of yourself and helps you to focus on the other person. You begin asking questions such as, where are they living? How are they doing? We get so wrapped up in our stress of day-to-day involvement, just getting through the day, that we lose touch, don't we? We begin to revert to an I-it relationship. He says, we get so wrapped up that I decided to handwrite a note rather than send him one that was machine-created. Do you hear the I-thou in that? In any case, when Kralik called his son to get his address, his son said he'd like to come by and visit and take his dad out to lunch. To his surprise, while they were at lunch, his son repaid a $4,000 loan that Kralik had forgotten about. So afterwards, Kralik wrote another thank you note, thanking him for repaying the loan and admitting that he really needed the money at this time. As the year progressed, Kralik made it a practice to handwrite someone a thank you note every day. And that eventually included family members, clients, and even a server at the shop where he got his morning coffee. And to his surprise, the gratitude became his way back to success and harmony. He said, I quote, I was at the point of financial collapse, but I decided to keep saying thank you. I wrote to other attorneys, good clients. One colleague said, when you handed me the thank you, I appreciate it. When we sent you a client, we didn't know how you felt about it. He also wrote to people he'd lost touch with, some of whom he renewed his friendship. When the year was up, he stopped writing the notes briefly. He said, that didn't work out so well for me. and he resumed the practice and continues to write a note of thanks every day. Kralik admits he didn't gain control of the universe. He says that there continued to be setbacks. He says, in the act of being thankful, after all is just good manners, my world began to thrive. Kralik served as a judge on the Los Angeles Superior Court. Paul's practice of giving thanks has the same effect to the church in Thessalonica. And it has the same effect to the church in Newhall. When we become a thankful people, we leave the discipling phase to become the exampling phase. We become Christ incarnate, who, it says, loves us deeply, as Sarah said, in spite of what we do, not because of what we do. And we demonstrate that. One last comment. Verse 10 refers to Jesus who rescues us from the wrath that is coming. You know, I thought with the Mayan calendar shakeup, which, by the way, really did affect people. You know, I've been in physical therapy, and one of the physical therapists that came to my house, she said her husband went and bought that big load of food that Costco sells for 10 years you can hold up. And he had contacted a friend who had a ranch out in a distant location, thinking that he could avoid the Holocaust if it came. He made plans. As I told you before, one of my grandchildren was terrified by the thought because he'd heard so much about it. We sense to have more of a sense of doom about the world, don't we, today? Day to day, we worry about Al-Qaeda. We worry about natural catastrophes like Sandy. We worry about the escalating violence of Sandy Hook. But here is a people who are under persecution, who remember that the answer is not to succumb to that kind of reaction, but rather to be effusive in the face of it coming. Now, I believe, as commentators do, that this comment was that the Thessalonica church expected the imminent return of Christ. We'll discover that as we go on. We don't today know when Christ is coming. We more live in fear of what is coming. But in that state, whether it's persecution or it's joyous success, there is a God who by example loves us and calls us to be imitators of that love. And saying thank you is just one practical aspect, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that your love does reach into our lives. And maybe there's some person that came to mind. That we need to say thank you to. Help us not only to think about it, but to not forget it. Help it to haunt us until we grab the pen, even though we sit at the table for hours when our mother would let us up if we'd just write. And help us to feel your presence as we do your work. Thanking those around us for the love and joy, an example that they are of your goodness. And share that with the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.